We are continuing on in our studies of the Gospel of John, today in chapter 5, starting off in verse 30 through verse 47. Briefly, let me remind you of what's occurring in this passage. We've been studying it now for a few weeks. If you've been with us, I hope you remember in the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus performed what he terms a sign, that is, a miracle. He met a man who was seated by a pool, and this man was an invalid for 38 plus years, paralytic, unable to walk. Jesus sees him, singles him out, and says the most glorious words he'd certainly heard, just get up and walk, take your mat. Now this miracle, as wondrous and amazing as it was actually the occasion for a good deal of controversy. Because other religious leaders saw this man walking and carrying his bedroll, and rather than to focus on the great thing that God had done in their midst, they say, you're not allowed to carry your bedroll on the Sabbath. Now, as things unfold, Jesus, rather than diffusing what was a budding controversy by speaking about how this was an okay activity on the Sabbath or something of that sort, instead what Jesus does is to pick a fight. He wants to fight about something more significant than the Sabbath. That is, he wants to fight about who he is, his own person, and his mission. And so he does so. He begins to make what we termed very audacious claims. In fact, Jesus makes claims that he's working just like God works. He made himself equal with God by making this claim that the Sabbath doesn't apply to him in the same way it does to others. And what's more, Jesus went on to elaborate on those very audacious claims. He said that he's fully divine, just as God the Father is. And therefore, in and of himself, he is the possessor of life. And not only does he possess life intrinsically himself, but that he gives life to whom he will. Both now and on the last day, when those who are in their tombs in the graves will hear his voice and be raised to newness of life or to judgment. Finally, Jesus made the audacious claim that he is the judge of all the earth. That is to say that each of us will give an account of him or herself to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who has been entrusted with the authority to judge both the good and the evil. Now, if you're with us last week, you remember these are audacious claims, are they not? And for most of us, what happens is we say, in response to these claims, is there evidence that compels us toward belief, right? That's a logical question and response. We'll hear from Jesus now as he begins to answer that question. John chapter 5, starting off in verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Gospel of our Lord. Is there compelling evidence that compels us to believe, that witnesses to the truthfulness of Jesus' claims? In answer to that question, Jesus begins in a way that is both surprising and instructive. Did you catch what he said in verse 31? If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Now, Jesus maintains that he is entrusted with a ministry to reveal the truth about God. That in fact, he is the embodiment of truth about God, God's revelation and message to sinful humanity. And even though he's only saying what is true and what he's been tasked to do by God his Father about God and about himself, even though this is his work, Jesus begins with the recognition that if he just speaks about himself, that is, if he by himself speaks about himself, that people won't receive this message as true. Instead, most of us want corroboration. We want credentials, right? We want references and other lines of evidence that demonstrate the veracity of what Jesus is saying. Now, interestingly, Jesus is saying something which is very parallel to a passage in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Israel's judicial system, it says that every claim, every charge, if it's to be proved, and this is very judicial, courtroom-type language, it must be established by two or three witnesses. There must not just be one person's claims that the truth hangs upon, but instead there must be a plurality of people who are able to witness, to point out the truth. And Jesus is invoking this courtroom-type language. And he's giving other lines of evidence now which witness to the veracity of his claims. Now, it's surprising because Jesus would recognize that this is the case. Perhaps you're surprised by hearing him say that. But it's also instructive. I think the example that Jesus provides here shows us something about the nature of faith. That is, that faith is not in opposition to facts. Faith is not in opposition to evidence, to reasoning, to drawing conclusions based on where the evidence takes us. Instead, as Christians at least conceive of it, faith is acting upon the facts and the evidence, following where these things lead. Now, there's a popular notion of faith in our day that says faith starts off where our reason ends. And the picture that we think of sometimes when we consider faith is that you're leaping out into the darkness. The idea is, of course, that we don't know what's beyond us. We have no confidence, no certainty, no reason to believe, but we do hope. And therefore, we're willing to risk to jump out into the darkness or to go on a ledge or a limb, or as it were, that faith picks up where reason leaves off. But that is not the way the Bible or Christians conceive of faith. This is a modern and a non-Christian idea about faith. Let me give you a passage in the Bible that speaks about faith in a contrasting way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The author says this: faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. So the two synonyms that the Bible gives us for faith are conviction and assurance. Isn't that interesting? Faith is not opposed to our best reasoning, the evidence. Instead, it's acting on this evidence. And in fact, Christians would say, if the evidence doesn't compel us towards belief, if these things aren't in line with what's real and what's right, then of course we should forfeit our faith. What's more, Jesus, his example is instructive to us in that we see he invites investigation. Jesus invites you to kick the tires, as it were, right? To check out the claims, to do your best thinking, to consider what he said. And therefore, he's willing to recognize that if he speaks about himself, by himself only, even though that is in fact true, even though this is the very revelation of God, that it's likely to be missed by us, to not be received by us, not be deemed true. And therefore, Jesus, he submits himself to a process whereby we're able to investigate and check out his claims. In fact, he invites us to do so. If Christianity is true, it certainly should hold up to our best questions, to our doubts, to our consideration. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus does in this passage. What he does is he gives us four lines of evidence, four types of evidence, all of which witness, provide corroboration to the claims that he's making here. Now, I hope this isn't too cheesy, but the four lines of evidence, as I'm terming them, all begin with S to help us remember, okay? Saints, Scripture, signs, and then the Spirit. First, saints. Jesus, he appeals to the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 33 and 34 and 35. He says, you sent to John, speaking about not our author, but John the Baptist. He has borne witness to the truth. Of course, in Jesus, by saint, by the way, I just mean others of faith, that is Christians. The Bible uses the language of saint to refer to Christians. All Christians are saints in this sense. And Jesus here, he appeals to the testimony, the example, and this is compelling, the lifestyle and the testimony of other Christians, speaking specifically here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a widely respected religious figure of his day. And Jesus says, do you want someone that can bear witness to the truthfulness of what I'm saying? John the Baptist began a ministry to identify the Messiah. Widely respected in Jesus' day, and earlier on in John's gospel, we heard the testimony of John the Baptist. He sees Jesus, he says, this is the one I was telling you about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, the one who is so mighty and worthy that I shouldn't even untie the strap of his sandal. Now, it's interesting, in verse 34, Jesus says, not that I received testimony from man. I think he's, one of the things at least he's getting at here is that whether or not John the Baptist professes faith in Jesus, the truth claims that Jesus makes are just as valid. They don't become true because John the Baptist has testified or witnessed the truthfulness of these things. Nonetheless, when we see the lives and the faith of others, there is a real line of evidence for us. As Jesus elaborates, he, that is John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp. And for a while, you were willing to rejoice in his light. Now think about the life and the testimony of John the Baptist. He was an ascetic. He was someone who gave up the accoutrements and the comforts of the life he might have had. He willingly lived a life of poverty and self-control and hardship, all for the purpose of bringing about spiritual reformation in Israel. And not only did he willingly do that, and then because of his conviction in Jesus, willingly point others to this one, the one who takes away the sins of the world, but ultimately, because of his bold integrity, God-inspired integrity, he was willing to say hard things that landed him in jail and cost him his life. An example towards the truthfulness of what Jesus is claiming here. Now, you experience this already, right? We experience it both positively and negatively. Far and away, the reason people tell me they no longer are Christians is because they've experienced this negatively. They've experienced some manner of hypocrisy from people who claim to be Christians. And their lifestyle, whether they were phonies or just caught in sin, this lifestyle of hypocrisy can almost inoculate us to the truth. Because we naturally should expect, if Christianity is true, it would of course consistently make a difference in the lives of its adherents. right? And it's right for us to evaluate the truthfulness of Christianity then based on the lifestyle, the manner of those who claim to follow Christ. Of course, this doesn't only work negatively, and there are real phonies and fakes. But when we see the lifestyle of faithful, mature Christians, it's a powerful evidence for us that Christianity is true. That's why we want our kids to hang out with other good kids. We want others to be influenced, right, by people we respect. And so it is the case for us as well. If you want to grow in faith, if you want to find faith, one thing you need to do is to put yourself in the company of others who are consistent, certainly imperfect, but sincere, who really love God. And you can see in them an example of endurance and suffering, of faith, of forgiveness, of love, of virtues, and a lifestyle that only could be brought about by the work of Jesus. We see then one line of evidence that Jesus presents to us, that is the witness of the saints. We see in the lifestyle of God's people a corroboration, an evidence for the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. A second, Jesus points us to the signs that he performs. You see in these verses that Jesus says that the works, verse 36, the works that the Father has given him to accomplish, the very works that he is doing, that these things bear witness about him, that they witness to the truthfulness that he has sent from God. Of course, this is the very thing that Nicodemus, though not yet a proponent of Jesus, though not yet converted to Jesus, this is the very thing that Nicodemus recognizes in John chapter 3. He says, "Teacher, we know you're from God. No one could do these things you do unless they're from God." And Jesus, likewise, he says here, do you want evidence? Do you want empirical proof about who I am? The claims that I say, their veracity, will look to the actions, the works I've done. And then in this context, of course, what Jesus has done is simply by speaking, by powerful words, instantaneously, inexplicably, he has given mobility, healing to a man who was an invalid. Incredible, right? And Jesus says in another passage in John chapter 10, he elaborates on the way that these proofs, these signs, as he calls them, miracles, but a sign points to something. It signals the truth for us. He points to the way Jesus does, or he explains the way these signs, these signals, these miracles were meant to function. Jesus says this in John chapter 10, verse 36. Do you say of him who the Father consecrated, speaking about himself, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? All right, did you catch that? Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. And other people are saying that's tantamount to blasphemy, a claim to divinity. Now here's Jesus' response. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand. Isn't that something? Jesus, in effect, says, you don't need to believe me. Believe your own eyes. But believe the things that are before you. These miracles, these works, could be done only by God. And they testify to the veracity, they witness to the veracity of my claims. Now, ironically, today, the opposite is often the case. Ironically, miracles in the Bible are often an obstacle unto faith rather than a proof or demonstration that our faith ought to act upon. And that's, of course, because of the historicity of these things. We hold that these miracles actually took place in time and space, and therefore they're historically rooted. What's more, we don't believe that God is acting the same way today as he was acting in the time and through the ministry of Jesus. The same sort of miracles that we see recorded in the New Testament aren't presently occurring, where the lame are instantly, inexplicably healed, where the dead are raised, where the blind receive sight, and so on and so forth. And therefore, these things historically rooted particular historically as they are, we gain access to them through records, right? Just as we do any account of history. For any event that occurred in history of which we were not ourselves witnesses, we must rely on the testimony of others to discern the truth. This is the way it works with any historical claim. And so these things that we read and hear about from Jesus' ministry, because they were so miraculous and so incredible, they are oftentimes more of a dilemma for faith. But here it's instructive because Jesus is able to point us to these actions. He's able to say, as we would expect, if I am God, these things that only God can do bear testimony and witness about me. Now, interestingly, most of us, if we were asked today, what one thing would really compel your belief? Most of us would say, well, a miracle, right? Say, if God could do something miraculous, like raise the dead in front of me, well, then certainly I would believe. But you'll be interested to know that that might be a little bit lacking. For many of the people in Jesus' own day, even though this was a real proof, they were not persuaded to follow Jesus. For example, in Luke chapter 17, there were 10 men who had skin diseases, forms of leprosy. Jesus heals them all. Only one returns to voice his conviction about God. In a similar way, the Pharisees, they were unable to deny Jesus' miracular actions. But they didn't therefore believe his claims of being the divine Son of God sent into the world to redeem the world. Instead, they attributed these things to Satan. They explained his power by means of a different source. So whatever type of proof may be offered, people find ways where they will resist persuasion. Of course, there are people that don't believe 9/11 really happened. There are all manner of examples we might multiply. The point is that this proof, although powerful, doesn't operate by itself. We also need the testimony of Scripture, the witness of Scripture. We've seen the witness of saints and of signs now, but the Scriptures are the thing that Jesus points to primarily to convince us of the reality of his claims. So he says in verses 39 through 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me." Jesus is explaining that the religion of the Old Testament is not different from the religion of the New Testament. That the New Testament didn't branch off of Judaism. Instead, present-day Judaism branched off from the religion of biblical, now we might acronistically call it Christianity, right? And what he's saying is that he is the sum and substance of the Scriptures, the logical conclusion to the Bible, its end, its goal, its telos. The one thing that Jesus and his opponents, the Pharisees, did not disagree about was the Bible. They differed on all manner of theological things, but when it came to the identity of the Bible, what the Bible is, or the function of the Bible, they were in complete agreement. And so Jesus now, with this common ground with his audience, he uses the Bible to reason towards the Bible's logical conclusion, namely himself. That Jesus is the center that holds the Bible together. That without Jesus, none of the Bible makes any sense at all. And he says, if you believed the Bible, then you would believe me. He goes on to say that he won't condemn them. Instead, Moses will stand up and condemn them. He's saying if they received Moses, if they really believed what the Bible had said, then certainly they would believe him. This is the way that God ordinarily works to impart faith today. Of course, through the testimony, through the witness of saints, certainly through the miraculous accounts in which we encounter in the Bible, but it's the Scriptures whereby God speaks to people, whereby he gets a hold of them. It's usually through study of Scripture as it's encountered in preaching and teaching and individual Bible reading and through groups and so forth, that the people first begin to be convinced that these claims that Jesus makes are indeed true. And Scripture is, as we see here with Jesus' emphasis, it's indispensable as a record of who Jesus is and encountering the truth about him in order to be persuaded of the veracity of his claims. But we see that even with copious amounts of Bible study, that alone is not sufficient. Jesus points out that the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, must occur in cooperation with the Scriptures if we're to benefit from what we read in the Bible. He points that out. Notice verse 37. He says that the Father who sent him also bears witness about him, but that his opponents have never heard God's voice. They've never seen his form. They don't have his word abiding in them. In fact, they don't even believe. They don't fundamentally understand, know, or love who God is, as they evidence in their rejection of Jesus. By ourselves simply becoming acquainted with the facts of Scripture is itself insufficient. Instead, what has to happen, and this is how faith comes about, the Spirit has to work within us to give us eyes to see and hearts to believe and ears to hear and a capacity now, a newness, to respond to what God has done with faith. What does that look like? What does that feel like? Well, in my case, as I was reading the Bible, I began to notice something that was unexpected for me. I began to notice that it was harder to deny that these things were true than it was to believe them. And it was almost as I continued with the reading of the Bible, and I believe the Spirit working within me, it was almost as if I'd seen the way puzzle pieces fit together. Maybe you've worked on a puzzle where you can't figure out the answer, but then you see it. Maybe someone else puts the pieces together, and immediately you recognize that's the way it's supposed to go, right? You can't ever unsee the solution to a puzzle or a math word problem that you didn't know the answer to or something like that. It sticks with you, right? And we just as we can't really compel ourselves to believe something, we find it especially hard to disbelieve what seems so clear and right and true to us. And so it is with the Spirit. God's Spirit uses ordinary means, like saints, like the record of signs recorded in the Bible, like the Scriptures, but the Spirit works in and with and through these things to bring about new spiritual life, and to bring about conviction and assurance, that is, belief or faith, that Jesus' claims are in fact true. Jesus goes on to point out the necessity of this work, that the Spirit must work within us. I think this is very much what he means when he talks about giving life, that Jesus, he is the giver of life. Many of us, when we're honest, we say belief is difficult. Right? Even when we're convinced, it's still hard. These claims that Jesus makes, they make us uncomfortable at times because he claims such majesty and transcendence. He's truly God, very God of very God. In this passage, we hear not only about how to get to faith, but how to grow in our faith. Jesus gives us these four lines of evidence, each of which witnesses towards the truth. Truth that we see in the lives of others, truth that we encounter in the miracles and in the Scriptures, and ultimately by God's Spirit. Let me say to you, if you want either to get to faith or to grow in faith, that you must put yourself in the way of these things. This passage is an invitation to investigate, to consider these things well. Unfortunately, it's often the case that people who don't have faith, that they haven't considered the evidence. It's one of the travesties, I think, of our day and age, is the unwillingness or the lack of effort to really investigate and consider these claims that Jesus makes. Let me invite you to do so, to investigate, to consider, to explore these claims in the context of our church. Church is a place where these various lines of evidence commingle together, where we have mature saints who help us along the way, where we study the great signs or miracles of Jesus, where we're encountering the scripture, where we believe the Spirit of God is active to convince us and to convert us and to grow us all the more in conviction. Church is the place where we ought to locate our investigation. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would bless our work together. Our God, we do pray that you would be at work here and now in this place and with these people. Be at work, Lord, that we might embrace the truth. Give us clarity. Help us with conviction. We pray that as we do our best thinking, we would be able to believe and to know what is true with real certainty. Lord, as we believe that what Jesus said is real and right and true, bring us to a confident faith in the claims of Jesus. We ask this together in Christ's name. Amen.